say with our the song we just sang that we truly have everything we need. Our lives are complete. Our races will be complete one day. But in every way, we can say, yet not I, but through Christ in us, that we would stand before you justified, stand before you glorified, as Romans 8 would say. Thank you, God, that you don't give your glory to another. And thank you that you rule and you reign over this creation with your sovereign love and mercy always at hand. And as we'll see today in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're thinking about the times and the seasons of our life, we ask that you would give us clarity in our understanding of the mysteries of what it is that you run this universe. You reign over the days that you have given us. And as we sang, even when the enemy means it for evil, you work all things out for good. So help us to see that today in your word. We know that if your spirit will come and open the eyes of us in the room, it will be so. So we ask that he would come. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we'll continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. I should probably call it summer and early fall series. But we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, or excuse me, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Please join me there in your Bibles. In chapter 2, we saw the preacher leading us through a lot of different events. He started with a quest for pleasure in the first 11 verses. And then after ending chapter 1 with this view of wisdom over folly, he returns to it in chapter 2 and asks the question, what is the point of all of this if there's no gain for a wise man over a fool? And then chapter 2 culminated with a look at work, or toil as he calls it. And ultimately we see that all of these avenues that he took us down in chapter 2, these things that we thought were through streets to everlasting or eternal meaning, were actually just cul-de-sacs that didn't lead to the eternal gain he hoped they would. And though we did not end the chapter without hope, chapter 2 ended with a powerful reminder that the ultimate gain in our lives is imported into our lives and given to us through the good gifts of God himself. We never export meaning by our efforts. Today in chapter 3, we will begin with what is a famous poem that many people know from the book. The reality that we're made for eternity, but just like the beasts of the field, we are all destined to return to dust. So with our Bibles open, let us look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Well, back in verse 1, the preacher begins by telling us that there is a season and a time for everything under heaven. The word season there can also be translated, and some of your English versions have appointed time, a time that is or has been appointed, which I think that translation better hints at the conclusion that is coming in chapter 3. The conclusion that there is something more than just a universe churning on and on, but that there is orchestration behind it. But to stay true to the author's thoughts, we begin by understanding that this is observable as a reality in the universe. The world understands that there are times and seasons, but in fact they are frustrated by it. And that, I think, is the provocative shift from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We move from pleasure, from man-made enjoyments, from man-made efforts in our toil, to now we look at the events of this life. Can the seasons, the times, the things that happen, can they offer us the meaning we so desperately grasp for? And he says at the end of verse 1, under heaven, which we're reminded is a near synonym to under the sun. So the question becomes, in an observable fact, apart from seeing God, is there anything that we can get from these seasons that could offer us the gain we so desire? And the answer is no, they can't either. And the question we ask is who can stop the hands of time? Who can force this life to do what you would want it to do in your timeline? How often have you asked yourself, if only this time would last a little bit longer? Our kids grow up too soon. We didn't get to see our loved one before they passed away. So much of our life tells us that as this universe grinds on and on, we don't even get the events we want. We definitely don't get them in the time frame we would want them. Now, the structure of this poem is what's called a mirrorism. So it sounds like the word mirror, but it's spelled differently. And essentially what it means is that they're taking two polar opposite events and pairing them together to make a single event. And so when he says something like in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, he is just poetically saying all of human life, from the day of your birth till the day of your death. So he's saying, and then when you get down to verse 8, he says something like a time for love and a time for hate. He is telling us that the full range of human emotions are involved in these seasons. So he's saying everything in the universe sits on this poem. All things have a beginning, and everything will have an end date. Nothing lasts forever. As much as we try, just the way the universe works, it tells us that we are not God and we cannot control the cycles and the seasons that we're a part of. And not only that, but who can stop the flood of emotions, like in verse 4? Who can keep themselves from a season of weeping? How can you stop yourself from being in a season of weeping? Who can prolong a season of joy and laughter? And as we hear this, we think, can anyone live a mourn-free life? No. But will you ever dance again? Yes. Unless you're a true Baptist. From verses 5 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the poem, it becomes a little trickier to see a set, uniformed pattern that he's leading on, but the pattern is already set, and we understand the message, don't we? Just like there's nothing new under the sun, there is a season for everything under heaven. So now we're stuck with the question that we always ask in Ecclesiastes, so what? We ask ourselves questions like, I think I get it. I mean, I hear what you're saying, but what do I do with this? What do I do with this truth? And the preacher is telling you that neither lasting meaning, true gain, as he calls it in the book, no lasting eternal meaning, nor ultimate control can be found in the seasons of this life. Life will happen to you, whether you want it to or not. And you can kick and scream like the rest of us, and you can do whatever you can to try to keep it all at bay, but it's just not gonna work. Death comes for us all. Life will move too quickly, but not quickly enough in some of those areas you would like them to. You can try to be an introvert and protect yourself from all relationships, but you will still find yourself in a season of weeping. And those times of joys that seem so great will fade. The things you once loved will become sources of frustration given enough time. And in your relationships, you might want peace, but they might be for war. So is the answer then to just live quietly frustrated? There's the answer. Let's just all get frustrated. Let's just grin and bear it. It'll all be over soon. And that's probably the best advice someone who lives under heaven can offer you. They'll say something like, I've been down this road before. It'll pan out. It'll work out. You'll get through it. Just hold on tight. It'll be okay. It will eventually get better. And because we all live long enough and we've seen it happen from time to time, we're like, okay, I guess that's probably true. And shame on us as Christians, we offer the same kind of counsel. This too shall pass, which is true and from the Bible. And so I don't want to reduce it. But is that the best we can offer? Is there not something more to this life than just saying, suck it up, hold on tight, we'll get through it soon? That is not the message that the preacher wants us to take from this. And I also don't say that to beat anybody up. Look, if you know me, you know I've said the same stuff. The question is there a better answer to be had? Is there something more to this life than what we see under heaven? Yes. And the preacher will give us that answer in just a moment. But before we jump to that, just one additional observation as you read this poem again, maybe when you're looking at it the next time. Verses like 3 and 8 say things like, you know, just they're examples that we think Christians wouldn't really condone. Things like killing, hating, war. These don't seem to be the things Jesus spoke about when he was on the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. And so is there some sort of dissonance here, or worse, some sort of contradiction between the Old and the New Testament? And I would say to you, the preacher is not condoning, excusing, or promoting anything here. He's observing. He's saying these things exist, and the full range of events in this life is found in the seasons of this life. So don't think that each of these events is a good thing. They're observable things in a world that seems like it's unchanging, meaning it's always going through seasons, but the seasons seem to always be the same seasons. I'm either in a time of love or a time of hate. I'm in a time of war or a time of peace. And they come and go with what seems like predetermined time frames that we can't control. Which leaves us with what we just said. Is there something more to this life or not? Look with me at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So in his quest for eternal meaning, now remember that word gain in verse 9 is the word that the preacher uses again and again to talk about what kind of gain or profit, what kind of eternal profit is there for us in this life after all of the events have happened. So he's asking, what eternal gain does the worker have from his work? And he demonstrates to us that he knows what's going on because he has, as it says, seen the business that God has given to the children of men. In his efforts to observe reality, in his efforts to apply knowledge and wisdom that he was given, he has seen the work that we have been called to do. And here's what he has given us in verse 10. And he snuck it in there. You might have missed it. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men in verse 10. That is exactly like the language we saw last week in verse 26 of chapter 2, where wisdom, knowledge, and joy have been given to us by God. So just like wisdom, knowledge, joy, and other gifts, Here, God has given us business, work to do. We are busy with business in this life. But unlike the under the sun view, we have now another divine gift from God. If God gives us something, like it says here, He gives us the business that we have had to be done. If He gives us that, then we can see something that cannot be observed just by looking at the events under heaven. The preacher's poem tells us that we can see a pattern to this life. But we don't know what to do with it in our natural state. We need to be given understanding. And God grants us that. Which is why He can so confidently say in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. What He is showing us is He's saying, instead of looking at the seasons and the times of this life like the unyielding grind of the spinning universe. Maybe you remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, the sun rises, the sun sets, the wind comes and goes, the rivers flow into the sea and nothing ever changes. Instead of seeing everything as just this ongoing grind with no purpose and yet it's just structured and whatever, like the deists of a previous generation would say, God's just an aloof clockmaker who just set it all up and now it just runs and none of this matters. Instead, God orchestrates the seasons and times of this life. Not only does He orchestrate them, but He makes them beautiful. And notice in verse 11, as He says He makes everything beautiful, He pairs it with, and He put eternity into man's heart. So by putting this together, He helps us grasp why there's so much tension in us in this life. God puts a desire within us to understand the eternal things of this life, the things that only God can tell us. And so we ask questions like, why? Why does this happen like this? Why did I get cancer at 40? Why did my mom have to die so? Why does all this happen? We ask that question because we feel the tension. We have eternity in our hearts, and we have a grinding universe that we can't make sense of. Creation itself doesn't ask why, and it doesn't care. We are built to want to make sense of all of this. And so in death, weeping, tearing, war, breaking down, we ask this question all the time, why? Why in this season is this happening? And the preacher says, that's because eternity is within you. And the inability to find out what God has done is because you don't have everything you need to get that answer. Here's why. You can't observe the realities of God without the revelation of God. You cannot observe the realities of God without the Word of God. God's Word is His self-revelation to us. So we have this desire to know Him and to what's going on in this world, but we don't know where to get it. That's because answers are given. They're not earned. You don't earn God's revelation. He gives it to you. And as God reveals Himself, you can now see that there is someone behind the seasons, someone behind the appointed times of this life, orchestrating and guiding this life with purpose and meaning for a greater good than you can even observe. You have to get that. You have to get that you won't be able to observe this apart from hearing the Word of God. Left to your own wisdom, your own vision, you can't see a season of weeping as good. You never will. But when you understand the good hand of God in the provision that He gives for your life, you can look back on that season and see how God redeemed your weeping, how He brought you to it, was with you in it, and how He alone got you through it. And you can say like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't say that without divine revelation from God. You need a book like Job to orient your mind to the mind of God. But when you get it, when you understand this reality, the seasons of this life will carry a beauty for you, even if it's a minor key kind of beauty. Not all beauty is sweet and fun. But sometimes the beauty is like a sonata in a minor key. It's weeping. It's brooding. But we can find beauty there because God is there. Verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So here the author, Solomon, he tells us again, the best thing we can do in this life is to be joyful and to do good all the days of our lives. You should eat and drink and enjoy your work in this life because God has gifted it to you. It's much like what he said at the end of chapter 2. And this life has so much to offer us in the way of gifts if we understand their origin. And so this refrain comes back multiple times in the book to tell us that we want to be reminded that these good things, these wonderful gifts of creation come to us because they're gifts from God. And then he also makes an additional observation in verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. So how does God's providing for us in every season of life align with his good gifts? Right? That's the next question that comes logically. Okay, if you're telling me that there's a season for weeping and a season for joy, and you're also telling me that God gives good gifts, how do I put this together? And he says that only God's works are the everlasting works. Only what God does offers that. We add nothing, we take away nothing. God does it all. And now you sit here at a critical crossroad. How will you understand and accept this truth? Too many people, when they hear something like this, they say things like, I hate that nothing I do changes anything. I don't want to feel insignificant, like I don't matter. And you're telling me that everything I do doesn't matter because I'm not God. Hello. And you can pursue your American exceptionalism or your Disney lifestyle. And I don't say that to take an unfair shot at the country I love or a faceless corporation. I'm just making an observation that it would seem that we live in a culture that says you can do anything or be anything you want, and you can be the master of your own destiny. But can you? I mean, can you really? As an object lesson, I would say this. I am an out-of-shape 42-year-old man with no stamina and zero vertical leap. I'm too short, I'm too slow, and I'm too weak to play in the NBA. It's not in the cards for me. But you know what else is out for me? Astronaut and fighter pilot. Why? Astronaut, I'm too tall. Fighter pilot, I wear glasses. So there's a whole bunch of stuff I can't do in this life. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. So the question becomes, do I spiral? Do I shake my fist at God and say, I always wanted to be an NBA player or an astronaut? And that is an option, but I recommend that you do what the preacher says next. He does these things. In the end of verse 14, God has done it. Why does he do these things? So that people fear before him. Does your understanding of all of the providences and seasons in this life cause you to bow down to your Creator in worship? Can you look at your life, all of it, the good and the bad and the ugly, and say, everything in my life has a season, and everything in my life has been wisely orchestrated by God for my good and His glory? Yeah, the NBA thing is funny. But there are countless things that we could all go around this room and say, I had dreams. I had something I wanted. There was something I wanted to be. There's countless times where we've come to our life and said, it's not what I thought it was going to be. I thought my life was going to work out different than this. And the question becomes, do we see that as something being wisely orchestrated by your God for your good and for His glory? And we have this in the background. He said already, it's beautiful. It's beautiful to see how God is working in our lives. He's already said in verse 10 that He makes everything beautiful in His time. Verse 11, excuse me. And we know from texts like Psalm 84:11 that no truly good thing does He withhold from you. So God alone knows what is truly good for you and for me. And He works it all out that we might fear Him. Which means coming in reverent awe to worship Him for all of the haves and the have-nots that we find in our own lives. And we can sit and lament all the things we thought our life was going to be, or we can bow and worship and realize that God is doing just the right thing at just the right time, in just the right way, to make your life straight and right and good. And so don't spiral. Seek the face of God. Fall in reverent awe over His handling of your life, knowing that He knows the end from the beginning and He has given you good gifts beside. And that's not to minimize any difficult things that we're dealing with. There are many here, I know there are many here, that are dealing with so many hard things. But we understand, we have to understand that God is the one who is leading you through these seasons. Chapter ends with a look at death. But let's start with verse 16 and 17. He introduces a theme that he will pick up again at the beginning of chapter 4. We'll look at it next week. But verse 16 says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So here we see the miscarriage of justice. And I want you to keep an eye out for how quickly this book turns. Did you notice in verse 16, after half of a chapter of blessing and good timing and sweeping beautiful truths that we're meant to hang our hats on, all of a sudden in verse 16, we're under the sun again. We're looking again at reality apart from God. And he says the justice system, which is meant to make the good and the true stand above the wrong, even that is perverted and broken. There is wickedness where justice and righteousness should go. But verse 17 tells us, take heart, God will make everything right in His timing. So this is the most logical place for such a true thought. As we're thinking about the times and seasons, Solomon knows that God will have the right timing for even justice as well. So be confident in this fact. God sees the injustices maybe that are in your life. God sees the wickedness done against even you. And what you might think is just a bad hand dealt to you in this life, God knows. And God sees. And when the timing is just right, He will come and He will judge. He will make all things right, whether that's in this life or in the one to come. The preacher ends in verse 18 through 22 with a test. Look at verse 18. I said in my heart, with regards to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? So this test that ends chapter 3 is one given by God to the children of man to see, are they more than just beasts of the field? Is there some difference, some substantial difference between man and the beast? The world says no. In an under the sun view, both live and then die. And it's the same kind of death. And if we're only observing life and death of men and animals as under the sun, what really is that different? They both need oxygen to live. And when their hearts stop beating, they both die. If that's all you see, then of course there's no advantage between being a man or a beast of the field. Which is what the world has told us. The world tells you your death doesn't matter. The death of humans doesn't matter any more than the death of an animal. Just look at the culture of death around us. Abortion for infants and euthanasia for the elderly. That's where the under the sun life leads us. And that's the best logic and understanding you will ever have if you see no difference between a human's death and the death of an animal. We started as dust and we will become dust again. And who can say and who can know where the life of a man or the life of a beast goes? It says here, does one go up or does one go down? So he says, I guess the answer is just enjoy your work for now, because you can't know what's going to happen to you after you die. So this chapter has had some high highs, and now we have landed at another low spot. The preacher leaves us asking the question, can we know what comes next after the life leaves our bodies? And let us praise God that He has given us revelation to this too. We know from God's word that we are more than just dust. Remember in the garden, we were made from dust, yes. But we were given the breath of life, and God makes us into His own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're not just bodies with more powerful brains than our animal counterparts. That's not what the Word teaches us. We have souls, or what Solomon has called the heart. And the soul is eternal. And that's another major part of what it means to say that God placed eternity in the heart of His people. We can know what happens next because God has told us. Maybe you remember from this spring we did Matthew 10 in verse 28. It said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So if we're looking under the sun, we can never truly know what comes next for us. But if we trust in what God has said, we know what comes next. Well, do you know what comes next for you personally? If the breath of your life left you today, what would eternity look like for you? And there are only two options as hinted here in the text, but it's made more clear in the New Testament, this idea of going up or down, meaning up to heaven or down to hell. The thing about going down to hell is that's the true justice we all deserve for our sinful disobedience to God and His Word. Unlike this world, God is always perfectly just. He will judge each and every one of us rightly. And as it stands right now, you are on death row for crimes you have committed against God. And the right judgment on your life is condemnation. But God, being rich in mercy, has made a way for sinners like you and me to be brought to Him by the powerful blood and sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, and He will save you from eternal judgment and bring you to eternal life with Him. Trust Christ. Be assured of salvation and enter into fellowship with God the Father. Well, finally this morning, for the disciples here in Christ, God's providence and His provision for you is meant for you to be seen and understood, and he is meant to be worshiped for it. So worship God. He has the times and seasons, and he even has your times and your seasons in his hand. How much confidence can you have in God? God has your life in his hand, and he is capable of bringing you into and through every season of your life. And look, the ways of God are mysterious. We don't know every detail of why we experience what we experience when we do. He brings you good in life and death, joy and weeping, tearing and sowing. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways either. But if you can capture this vision of his revelation, what he has said to you, gain an eternal meaning awaits you in your trials. You can't make sense of the details of your life, but God does. And he says, hear me. Take my word seriously. I am good, I do good, and I am for you. I thought the most pressing and best way to close is to read Romans, the end of Romans 8. And I want you to listen, because it would seem that Jewish wisdom permeates through Paul and his thoughts. He even writes in a way that echoes what we saw in Ecclesiastes 3. Listen to this. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Have you ever felt condemned by someone? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Did you know that your Savior prays for you? That's what the word interceding means. Your Savior who died for you, shed his blood for you, sought you and saved you, is now on the throne praying for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, cancer, job loss, friendships obliterated? What do you want? What could be there that isn't in here? What is the thing? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And this is just classic Ecclesiastes type language. If I'm only looking at what's going on to God's people, this is all I see. We look like a bunch of sheep who are being slaughtered day in and day out. And maybe you're saying, that's me. That's how I feel. Is anybody seeing what's going on here? I feel like I'm just this dumb sheep getting led to this terrible place. That's what my life feels like. Is that reality? Verse 37, no. In all these things, not the good things, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now here's these, listen for mirisms again, now that you've heard it and you see it. Listen, verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Insert the language. Anything else under the sun. Nothing else in all of the universe will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God knows your trials. He is with you. And he is orchestrating it all, never leaving you or forsaking you. Trust him till the end and delight in his truth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we hear such a profound truth, and as we sit here this morning, we might be on the mountaintop of joy, thinking about how great it is that you are orchestrating everything in our lives. Every season, every appointed time, you hold in the palm of your hand and you effortlessly move us in every way for your glory and for our good. And yet, God, the tension comes tomorrow morning for us. When we're not together with the believers, when we're not singing to you, and we feel so alone. And God, we think that the walls are caving in on us again, and we start to doubt and question again. God, I know what your word says, but is it true? Is it true that you are truly for me and not against me? Is it true that nothing will separate me? Is it true that you really control these seasons? God, help us. We are weak and needy people who are blind to reality again and again. So God, please write your word on our hearts. Just etch in our mind the reality that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how hard it is, and no matter how difficult this life becomes, we know that you are with us. Not everything that happens to us is something we would call good, but we know that you work all things for good as you see fit. So strengthen us in your word. Fill us with your spirit. Draw us into you. Your word says that if we draw near to you, you are faithful to draw near to us. And so God, we're asking. We're weak, we're needy. We're like little baby chicks that need a hen, as we read this morning. We need to be covered and protected. We need to know that you're there. We need your help. God, thank you that you offer it in abundance. So God, comfort the weak. Strengthen those who are feeling so weak. And cause all of us to be reminded that as strong as we think we are, or as weak as we feel, our only hope, our only plea is in the blood of your Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we close with Build My Life?